Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1. We'll get there in just a second. We are, if you're visiting with us, talking about the gospel, trying to look at what are the different layers, dimensions, facets of this glorious good news, and we're trying to grasp it. We're trying to let it penetrate our insides and bring healing, but then also so that we can communicate this and share this bold message with others. Colossians 1, we'll get there in just a second. I was in San Antonio, Texas one time. If you talk to my boys, that was probably one of their favorite trips that we ever took. And this particular day, we were at the Alamo, and we picture there's kind of a front courtyard, and there's all kinds of people from all over, really, the world. It's also kind of, spots are dirty, so you've got, like, people laying there, too, who've probably slept there over the night. It's warm enough at this time of year. And I look over, and there's a young man standing in the corner. He's got an unsmiling face, and he stands at that moment like he is bolted to the concrete. And eventually, as I watch, he leans forward, propelled by some kind of steady gust of wind unseen to me. And he's holding a Bible firmly in his hand, and he shouts into the crowd of people, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Pause. Dramatic pause. Then he picks up and shouts again. "The Bible says, 2 shall be standing in a field, 1 will be taken, the other left behind." And he keeps on shouting for a period of time, and he's enduring the heat, the exhaustion of the moment, and the open scorn of everybody else passing by. And at first, as I thought about that, it struck me as he's brave. Maybe he's a powerful prophetic voice. I mean, what a way to witness. Surrender your day, your time, your energy for the thankless purpose of standing on a corner in the middle of drunks and revelers and all these people from different places, all for the remote possibility of calling someone to repentance or seeing a conversion to Christ. After I look at him again, awkwardly averting my gaze from him, the opposite thought occurs to me, that this man's idea of faith and renewal is small. He seems to have found the most alienating way to talk to people or at people, the way that involves the least smiling, the least listening, the least humility, the least possibility of getting anything except a cold shoulder in return. Now, granted, there's no telling how the Holy Spirit works. He can use a phrase. He can use someone shouting on a corner. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't limited in that way. But as I walk by him, I think to myself that our aim should be to remove barriers to the Spirit and open points of contact with the wider world in order to convey the truth of Christ. And all that time I was talking, you were supposed to envision him, and I forgot. See, this is why I should write it down. So there he is. That's not him, but you know, he can stand in for him tonight. That method comes from what we'll call tonight a small gospel mentality that has pervaded the evangelical world for a long time. Like him, in church, we tend to think of the gospel in terms of saving souls and making commitments, personal commitments to Jesus, which is partly true. But what about the more? Is the gospel, as we've been talking about, this mind-altering message that infects and pervades and interjects itself into every area of life? Is the gospel about this great God who at the beginning, his heart is full and he longs to adopt us, and it's the whole history of the universe and its future is included in this story of redemption? Because if that's true, do you see that the gospel doesn't just stand on one leg? So if the gospel is just about saving souls, it's like a table with one leg. Guess what's going to happen? But if there's more legs that it stands on, like if the gospel really is about Christ restoring nature, the created world around us, If the gospel is about Christ restoring culture, all the ways that we live our common life together, if the gospel is about restoring relationships, then that picture behind me, the total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem the entire creation from the effects of sin. Now, does that paragraph at the beginning make sense? Which is easier to believe? Christ came to save your soul, Christ came to save the world, to release it from the effects of sin. See, to me, this is why understanding the end of our story, new heavens and new earth, that is so important because it allows you to see the end. It allows you to see, where's this going? Where's this movement headed? If we see God's dream at the end, what does God's redemptive program look like in all of its cosmic dimensions? And when you do, you go, wow, that's good news. Here's the difference. A small gospel often looks like this. Number one, make a personal commitment to Jesus. Number two, try to be a disciple and grow in your faith. Be a good moral person. Number three, go to church to be fed. Number four, you can't hold this inside you. You have to share this with others. Now, none of those things necessarily bad in and of themselves. But a gospel that limited begins to shrink the source. Begins to shrink its origin, its genesis. Think of this. In a small gospel, it's almost like God's job is a missionary coordinator. He's just sending people out and he's coordinating all that, and that's how salvation just becomes another consumer item in the market of religion. It's just insurance policy to save me from hell. Where in a big picture gospel, God is the maker, the origin, the genesis of all things, and he's the sustainer. He holds together. He's the cosmic glue taking all the disparate parts of the universe and bringing them together. And in that picture, he has commissioned you and I to go and make culture. That's actually what it means to be in his image. In Genesis, what does God do at the beginning? It says he separates and he fills. What is our calling? Go separate, subdue the earth, and fill it. Join me as the master artist and become little mini artist and create culture. So he commissions that, and Jesus brings a decisive blow to everything that would corrupt, the parasites of sin and death, everything that would destroy this creation. He gives a decisive blow, and now he says, here's the kingdom, I invite you into it, and I want you to partner with me to restore it all. You see a difference? Small, big. When we live in the hope of the big gospel, Jesus is not just an intruder into people's hearts, but he is the one in whom all things hold together. Do we really believe that? All things. Not just people's soul, but he holds together the whole infrastructure of the universe. Which is easier to believe, that Jesus is a tool that the Father used in a moment in time to fix the sin problem, and then he put the tool back in the toolbox, and someday you'll get to go and visit it? Or Jesus is the one holding this exact moment together? If Jesus took his mind off you for a moment, boom, we're done. Cosmic glue bringing everything together. Colossians says all things. Not just the soul, but the whole creation that we live in and enjoy, the culture, art, beauty, music, the way we organize our common life together, he holds all that together and our relationships. So see the difference. The hope of the big gospel is not just to go to heaven when you die, but it's a vision of a whole new earth. Of a heavenly city, the place where God dwells. It was always meant to collaborate and become one with the earth, and God's authority over all of life in that moment will be made complete. See, living in the hope of this, a new heavens, new earth, I begin to see glimpses of it, right? Already. And it causes me to want more. Matter of fact, the church is that. The church is the people of the future. Right? Don't we believe that the future, God's dreams for the entire world, have come forward in Jesus, and we're people of the future, even though we live in the present hour, and to the degree that we can, we're living like the new heavens and new earth. That should be the picture of the church. People living in love, in community, in friendship, in grace and acceptance, so that the church begins to mirror the very inner life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to the degree that we can, we live how it will be. We're taking violent weapons and beating them into plowshares, instruments that cultivate. You see that? We're doing that to the degree that we can now. Now, one of the leftovers of modernity, modern world, one of the things that we picked up from Enlightenment thinking is the idea of compartmentalizing our faith. In the church, in religion, most people connect their faith to their life in very small ways. Matter of fact, I would argue this is why I can't stand religion, because this is how the church controls you with guilt. Because in the church, you're never doing enough spiritual things. Why is that? Because religion in our culture has become a very private thing. It's something that happens in your inner life. It's something that happens at church. It's something that happens at church-related activities. So it's your private belief. So what happens, the way that most people connect their faith to their everyday life, they pray before meals. They check out their Bible here and there. They give to charity. They watch clean TV programming. Okay, so I'm going to use it. I was never into Gilmore Girls, but my wife was, so I watched it. But I use Gilmore Girls as a way to connect with Bruce, because that's actually his favorite show ever. Ever. One episode of Gilmore Girls, there's a pastor, and he tells one of his parishioners, he says, "You're a Sunday Protestant." And she looks at him, and he says, "You come in, you say hi to God, you sing a song, and then you leave." And the parishioner replied, "I always leave a dollar or two, though." Make it a little better. What was the pastor saying? Your faith is small. That's the great compromise that many of us have made with secular society. One author says, as Christians, we've accepted the secularist premise that religion can be personally enthralling, but socially irrelevant. That it is some sort of private vice. I mean, isn't that how the media, some kind of private vice like pornography to be practiced in your closet by yourself? See, it's as if Enlightenment thinkers approached Christians and said, please keep your Christianity to yourself, safely confined to your inner spiritual world. And we all just went, okay, we will. And so the question is, why have we been willing to give up so much ground? Why have we settled for such a small gospel? Maybe that's what N.T. Wright had in mind as he writes about the modern meaning of the word religion. He says, whatever Paul was heralding as he went around the Mediterranean world, our post-enlightenment category of religion is far too restrictive to handle what Paul was doing. The good news is the news of a whole new kingdom, God's rule and reign coming to us. It's not just the successful abduction of certain souls. And the thing is, it probably doesn't help that the popular religious prophets tends not always to be sometimes megachurch, a lot of people that write books. If you listen to the radio, I call it radioology. A lot of these have preached a small gospel message. They've trained us to see salvation is primarily just this personal transaction, a solely spiritual exchange that happens between a person and God, and now that person has a personal relationship with God. And we would say to that, that's only part of the story. The problem with that version, the problem with a small story, it trains us to think of the presence of Christ as a natural fit only in our souls. Only in the space of our hearts. Not in nature, not in culture, not really even in our relationships. So over time, we see Jesus primarily as a converter, not as the one in whom all things were created. Not as the one who holds every moment together. Not as the one in whom everything in the universe has been reconciled. Richard Mao says, Jesus came to rescue a creation that was pervasively infected by the curse of sin, an infection not limited to the psychic territory populated by human hearts. The curse of sin touches the natural realm, reaching into art and economics, affecting family relationships and educational endeavors, holding thrones and budgets in its grip. Changed hearts will not change society if the efforts at change are not also directed toward the structures and the patterns of human interaction. Here's what we're saying. Christ came to mend and restore shalom in its entirety. You think about it. Every part of human existence that is out of whack, every part of human existence that is not the way it's supposed to be, Jesus comes to mend. Now, some of you there in Colossians 1, you are welcome to look down. I'm going to read it from the message because it's going to sound completely different. I want you to have a new reading of it. And I want you to notice how unsmall Colossians 1 makes Christ sound. Here's what it says. We look at this Son and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at the Son and we see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and He holds it all together right up to this moment. When it comes to the church, He organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and now leading the resurrection parade, He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, here's the best. All the broken, dislocated pieces of the universe, people, things, animals, atoms, they get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmony, all because of His death, His blood that poured down from the cross. Is that how we share the gospel? Do you see when you hear that and you go, will you make a personal commitment to have a personal relationship with Jesus? How that shrinks it down. Now notice that verse. You didn't hear the word souls or hearts, although used elsewhere in the Bible, they weren't used there. When you read Colossians, it just thunders with the might of mastery over the whole universe. Maybe that's the verse that Abraham Kuyper had in mind when he said that great phrase, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Think of that. Not a spot in the entirety of the universe that Christ doesn't say, mine. So Colossians 1 is a passage that affirms that. But then here's another one, John 3:16. That's one that's been a little bit maybe overused and misunderstood. John 3:16. So this is a verse that small gospel sometimes understanding, they say salvation is a personal matter. It's purely a personal matter. But the Greek word in John 3:16 is cosmos. It means order, created order. It means whole universe. The beautiful arrangement of God. Think of it this way. For God so loved the cosmos that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him, so there it is, it gets personal, should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send His Son in the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but to save the cosmos through Him. So see, saving souls, front and center at the core of the gospel, sometimes is too small. The other part of that, the phrase that we use in the evangelical world, is a personal relationship with Jesus. That too has its shortcomings. Think of this. None of the New Testament writers ever use that phrase. Now think of this, for evangelicals, that's front and center. That's all I'm saying. It becomes front and center, the main issue, the central tenet, right? Personal relationship with Jesus, and it's something that the writers of the New Testament never use. limiting ourselves to a personal relationship with God is problematic because it tends to focus us on ourselves. Robert Price states this succinctly. He said, this personal model can lead believers, he's being somewhat humorous, but to focus myopically on the application of Christ's death to the private internal struggles of piety. It just becomes about our inner spiritual world. And when the small gospel is taken to extreme, he says this, the strong impression is given that God sent his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, to earth to be crucified and resurrected just so the pietist can have a blissful quiet time. Being a little bit humorous, but you see what he's saying? So he says, as a result, the reality of Christ is effectively limited to a source for individual sanctification. You could say individual spirituality, of spiritual coziness. He's just saying it gets shrunk. It can bring a person to be so wrapped up. It's I'm going to heaven. It's my spirituality. It's my church. It's about me growing. It's about me going to this Bible study. It can shrink and they lose sight of the gospel's relevance to nature, to culture, to all relationships. Maybe we could say it like this. Each believer has to see that their small planet is just one of many orbiting a greater sun, and to see that the light of Christ that illuminates them shines on everybody else, shines on every other planet and all other areas of life down to even culture. So people immediately will say, see, I try to preemptively deal with your... You guys do good with this, but some people would say, okay, wait a minute. Isn't the main thing that Jesus leaves us with, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, doesn't Jesus say, go and make disciples of all nations? The problem is when that verse is narrowly understood, I can't take credit for this, Quentin Schultz, he says it becomes the Great Commotion. It's a frantic search for converts. You see the difference? It's not as if Christ said, go and make converts. That's part of the equation. But Christ was calling his followers to attest to the transforming truth of the gospel, to allow it to work, not just in people's sin-soiled lives, but also in the natural world, in the cultural environment, in all of human relationships across the globe. You see, if conversion becomes the alpha and the omega of all Christian activity, then I keep quoting Quentin Schultz here. He says, then the small gospel begins to prioritize the Great Commission over the cultural mandate. You see that? And he says, to the point that you feel guilty of ordering a pizza without trying to convert the delivery boy. See, his point is, we say, oh, this, it's about converting souls, and that's really all that's important, instead of saying, oh, yeah, but there's also go, subdue, shepherd the creation, bring out its full potential. We often do this with the term Christian life, right? That gets abused. Well, can I ask you, does life include more than Bible reading, prayer, and evangelism? Well, if life includes more than that, doesn't the Christian life? But do you realize that most of church is set up, again, about making people feeling guilty for not doing more in the Christian life? Instead of releasing people to say, do all of life Christianly. Party, play, work, develop businesses, do what God's put in your heart to do, and do it first and foremost as a Christian. Imagine this. Imagine our scenario at the beginning. So this time I'll get him up. It's a little bit different guy. I used all kinds of guys. Imagine that shouting preacher living his passion for his faith in other ways. What if he stopped shouting and sat down with the homeless people sitting in the street in front of them and listened to them and ate a meal with them? Heaven forbid, what if he ran one of the bars he was shouting at and made it better? Ooh, silence. Ooh, I'll move on. What if he ran for city government and work to bring harmony between how is the neighborhood, how is the culture developing, and then how's our context, how's earth? How do those work together well to bring about the best? What if he devoted himself to advocating affordable housing or health care for the poor? What if he stood on the corner with a guitar and wrote songs about sin and beauty and redemption? What if he just embodied justice and righteousness in the name of Christ? Now, again, I don't just pick. I think that man genuinely was trying to faithfully respond to his convictions. I'm simply asking, what if these bigger possibilities made a more meaningful connection in his urban environment, and it would then testify to a God in whom all things hold together? Would it that be a more compelling echo of heaven? A more foretaste of how it's going to be in the new heavens, new earth? I believe this. I was telling my mom this at the beginning. I believe one of the reasons that we're scared to share the gospels, first off, we don't have good news. We don't really know what it is. We have bad news. And so it feels bad to share it with people. Truly. You know, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. How you doing? You know, and this is going to get good. Just hang in there. So we've got bad news, so we're scared to share it. But I think the other reason is because the future, think of the end, the future of the small gospel is so small. It's a table standing on one leg, the salvation of souls. And the chief hope, the dream, the climax of everything really is sometimes in our minds the collection of souls in a faraway place. And in a modern world, you kind of go, this sounds crazy as I'm telling it to you. Not picking on this, but you know, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore, I'll fly away. That's a comforting thought to those who are suffering and experience oppression, but do you see how it restricts heaven sometimes to little more than an assembly of airborne souls on God's celestial shore? And a bigger gospel with maybe more legs starts to say, God is gonna restore terra firma, the ground, the creation that we love so much, culture, our art, our beauty, our music, the way we organize our common lives together. God's restoring and working there. God's restoring us relationships. You know what that does? That gives you a bigger picture of heaven. That starts to say, there's gonna be a new earth, a natural planet, but the heavenly city that was always meant to kiss it is going to come together and they're going to collaborate, and all the people who have accepted God's acceptance will be part of that. You see, that is different in its scope between saying it is well with my soul and what Jesus says in Revelation, I will make everything new. Does it mean it is well, you know, hear me, does that mean that's a bad song? Absolutely not. Just saying, do you see the scope of difference? It's well with my soul, I will make everything new. See, those big ideas begin to allow you to imagine, what would a new earth, what would Indianapolis look like redeemed? What would it look like to walk downtown, the smog, the dirt of city life all lifted, and that everybody that I see I intimately love and want to serve? They're all part of the kingdom. Nature grows as it's supposed to. What would that look like? What would it look like for the heavenly city to be part of that, for the perfected state of God with us to be there? Because when you imagine that, here's what it does. It's like worship. It lifts you up and you go, wow, a new earth, boy, that would be glorious. And then it throws you right back into the world and allows you to look at the present earth and culture and relationship with others and say, what does it mean for me to be part of God's redemption program that is at work in these things? See, it gives you a greater imagination, but then it hurls you right back and say, no, I'm part of this now. It's working. It's growing. It's a small seed that's blooming. Okay, last thing. So I said I'd be shorter tonight, so I'm gonna keep that. This is the last section, Debbie, just saying. Not the last thing. Last section. Couple sentences, okay? So picture this, because I'm trying to help us. I always want to keep bringing these down to, okay, so here's a big picture of the gospel. How do we say this, okay? Think of this. Get in your mind to think for a minute. We live kind of in two worlds at once, right? It's like one foot in one world and another foot in the other. The world as it is, and the world as it is meant to be and will be again, right? So we wake up tomorrow morning and we see shades of both, right? Your drive to work, you see creation distorted, and you are able to see as a Christian new creation right there in daily life. The present hour visited by the future, future coming forward. And as a Christian, I think we begin to see heaven, John's picture. He loves this picture. It is begin to see heaven creeping into our natural environment. It's beginning to see heaven creep into our social lives. It's begin to see the longing of heaven, even in people that don't know it, in art, in music, in beauty, in work, in businesses. It's like we're able to do both. We're in this globe, but we're able to peer out and get a glimpse. The Celtic people called that a thin place where God was abundantly present. So it is to live, right? To live with a constant consciousness of what David Dart calls a world both beyond and presently among the world of appearances. I love that. It's a world both beyond. It's not within our grasp. We peer out into it, but it's a world that's also here among the world that we see and live and interact with. So what if a big gospel that understood the end, what is the goal, where is this thing headed, and how that end connected to daily life, what if we could say things like this? Hey, we believe that God has always eternally been community and family. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he lives in this beautiful relationship. And everything that we love about life, beauty, music, art, color, comes from that. And that love is so eternally strong and good that love by its very nature overflows. So they decided to create. That's why there's a world. That's why there's a creation we love, because he wanted to adopt us. He wanted to make us and include us in his life because his life is so good. So he gave us a setting, a context. That's the world. And in that context, he commissioned us to be priests. To bring our work, to bring our play, to bring our problems, our struggles, everything, and lift it up as priests before God. All of it is a living sacrifice to him. We affirm all the love of creation out there because God made us that way. He made us as a priest in the garden to be pastors, is the actual word, to shepherd creation and to bring out its full potential. The reason that it's not that way is there was a disruption. There was a rebellion, a corruption that took place, a disturbance. And now there's a prideful perversion of the natural world and of the social world, a perversion that we see and that we often participate in. But that is why we believe that God came with skin on. Because he stood in Adam's shoes, in Israel's shoes, and in our shoes, and he saw things from our angle, but he also brought the life of God, and even in our darkest moment of despairs, he is connecting humanity and the life of God. And we believe that when he did that, in the cross and the resurrection, Jesus somehow reversed the curse. The natural trajectory was going downwards, and Jesus reversed the curse, and he restored everything that was disrupted. A process that we can be a part of, that we can participate in, a process that we can observe. And we believe that one day heaven will come down and to send to earth, and the whole process will be made complete, and nature and culture and humanity will glorify God in perfect harmony. We hope for this day. We see signs of it already. We're learning to be signs and foretaste of it, and we anticipate its arrival in time and history. What? 4 minutes? Do you see how the story, do you see a bigger, wider angle? It's like a big lens view on what's happening, that people might not fall on their knees and immediately file, but you know what I think? I think a lot of people will respect that. I think a lot of people will hear that story and say, that's interesting. Why aren't other Christians sharing that? You see? I think you've now created an intrigue. So you and I wake up every morning and we learn to do this. We learn to wake up and we say, it's like a process in our minds. I do this all the time. We recognize the gap between the way that the world is and the world as it's meant to be, right? So you sometimes I think what happens, Saturday night you hear, God loves you, God's for, God's good, and your soul is stirred, and then you wake up Monday morning, you're like, it's not like what he said. So the first thing you do is you recognize the gap of here's the world as it is, distorted, and here's the world as it was created to be. And we lament that gap. We really do. We do here. Whenever, you know, tsunami or natural disasters are happened, or we hear these horrible things in the news, we lament that gap. But we also realize that Christ's first coming closed that gap in part for now, and will do it in full eventually. It's a process. We anticipate that fullness by closing the gap ourselves now where possible. As we do that, we will all, each and every one of us, be frustrated at our inability to fix everything. And we allow our frustration to turn into hope for Jesus to finish it and to complete the gap as he returns. Does that make sense? See, that's a process we have to do in our mind. Okay, here's the world as it is, distorted. Here's the world how it's supposed to be. I lament that. It's frustrating. But I believe God has interjected himself into the story and things are being turned around. And so I'm going to join him in that process where possible. And that will frustrate me because sin and death kick against it. They fight, they struggle. They're being strangled, but they fight against it. And so that frustrates me. But my frustration has to turn around and be energized by hope that he will come and complete it. I was only meant to be a seed. He is the master gardener. So I trust him to do the work that we can't do. So you see that? In that way, frustration turns into longing. So I'm trying to be practical. So what's in all the commercials right now? What's everything about right now? Politics, 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 politics. Everything is politics. So as citizens, we look for the gap between what government was instituted to be and how it has been perverted by human pride. And as voters, as activists, as politicians, we try to close that gap by participating, by embodying Christ, by seeking justice and truth within the dynamics of our political life, our political world, our common life together. We realize that we will fall short and all of our attempts are just meager attempts because the pride and the falsehood and the craziness that it's become seems to seem somehow outweigh, but we let that turn into hope for a government that will eventually function justly and truthfully to the glory of God. If I'm an economist, or if I'm a stockbroker, if I'm a business person, I see the gap. I see a void of righteousness and justice, a mismanagement of resources. I try to fill that gap. I fail, but I trust and hope that that will someday be fixed for the restoration of all economics. So I'm a lawyer, I'm a teacher, I'm an artist, I'm an athlete, a parent, a park ranger. All these things, and I find gaps, and I seek to close them, and I fall short, but my falling short actually allows me to hope for the coming of heaven and shalom, not as an escape so my soul can escape the disasters, but as heaven coming in justice to make everything straight that is crooked. See? All that now takes me out of the realm of religion just being purely a private matter, only about my interior parts. And now I'm living in this bigger story and I'm finding myself and my experiences and wherever I go and whatever I do in this larger story. It was actually, I believe, C.S. Lewis that said, if you read history, you're going to find that the Christians who did most for the present world are precisely those who thought most of the next. We're so confused about the next and scared of it because it sounds strange that it's no good to us. It is Christians who have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so effective in this. We don't know the goal. We don't know the end. And you see, in this way, believing is not like believing in Santa Claus. It's not like a pie-in-the-sky fantasy, but heaven is just now the natural extension of my faith. It's just like, this is what I believe about the world. This is, when I look out at creation, when I look out at culture, I see God at work, and so the natural result would be a new heaven and new earth. Get that next time. Remember last week I said that kingdom was like a train? And then the next week I found a cool picture for it. That always happens to me. The kingdom is like a train. It's like the world. There's evangelism in and of itself. The world's dry and barren, and the kingdom is like a train. And all of a sudden it stops for me, and I get on board. But when I get on board, I realize it's not just about me. It's about God's heart and his plan for adoption. It goes back to the very beginning of time, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And I realize on board there's heroes and other people of the faith. And I realize that past, present, and future, that train's headed somewhere. And behind it is bringing water and refreshment to a dry and barren land. And I get on board. Last quote. I'll give it to you. This is Madeline. Some of you know Madeline Engel. She actually says this. I thought this was interesting. When I think of the incredible, incomprehensible sweep of creation above me, I have the strange reaction of being fully alive. She says, instead of like being overwhelmed, like, oh my goodness, look at the world, and then there's just little old me, she says, I feel strangely alive. Rather than feeling lost and unimportant and meaningless set against galaxies which go beyond the reach of the furthest telescopes, I feel that my life has meaning. Perhaps I should feel insignificant, but instead I feel a soaring in my heart that the God who could create all this still counts the hairs on my head. So actually a bigger gospel actually does come down and help you understand there is a personal aspect, no doubt. It's just if that's put front and center, it shrinks and we lose sight of this bigger image. May the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit help us in our living, in our speaking, in the words we use. Let us have big news, a big gospel. Let the gospel come out of us and enter into our workplace, our relationships, the created world around us, and bring restoration. And may that be a picture in and of itself of where God is headed, what God is doing. May we be a part of that. Heavenly Father, let us be a part of this grand enterprise, this huge revolution that you have started. You've started a big thing, a good thing. We want to be part of it. Sometimes we lose ourselves in the story. Sometimes it becomes more about our church, our Bible study, our spiritual growth, our maturity, and less about God is doing this cosmic work. He's bringing all of creation to its full potential. And he's inviting me every hour, in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, he's inviting me to participate, to be cooperative friends with Jesus to bring about this new creation. So we sing, we take communion tonight, we celebrate this big news, and we want to communicate it with our lives. Help us to grasp this, to understand it to the best of our ability, but help us to speak it in our living and in our communicating with others. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray.